If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 10. And we're going to be looking at verses 24 through the end of the chapter. I'm sure we've all been to restaurants and you see the sign, no shoes, no shirt. Thank you, Ed. That was good. That was good, yeah. Okay, no service. Did you put that in, or is that already there? That was good. Okay. No shoes, no shirt, no service. Well, the same thing happens religiously today, on Sunday, around the world. Churches, lots of churches are saying something similar. No baptism, no salvation. That's heard in churches around the United States and around the world. No sinner's prayer. No salvation. When did you pray the sinner's prayer? Oh, what sinner's prayer? I never prayed any sinner's prayer. Well, how then? You're not saved. You're not born again. Some people say no commitment, no salvation. When did you give your life to Christ? When did you commit your life to Christ? And they say if you didn't commit your life to Him, then you're not born again. You're not saved. Some people say no perseverance. If you're not hanging there in there in the Christian life, no salvation. So they say, well, somebody who used to go to church but has stopped going to church and stopped partaking in communion and stopped walking with Christ, well, they're no longer saved because that person doesn't have perseverance. Or some would say they prove they never were saved in the first place. But in any case, we've got all kinds of additional conditions of salvation beyond what the Scriptures actually teach. Well, Peter and Cornelius, first of all, get acquainted in the first part of the story. And what we're going to see in this account is how Gentiles were folded into the body of Christ, the church, and how the conversion of Cornelius and his household and his close friends is a paradigm or an example of how we're all born again today. The issue is not no shirt, no shoes, no service. It's not no baptism, no perseverance, no commitment, no salvation. It is faith alone in Christ alone gives one eternal life that can never be lost. And we're going to see it in this passage. Now, prior to this, God has been moving Peter close to Caesarea. He brings him to Joppa, and he's staying with a man who's a tanner. And in the first 23 verses of Acts chapter 10, he gets Peter prepared to give this message. He prepares his messenger. Because you see, Peter had lifelong prejudices against the Gentiles and against eating with Gentiles and against being in any sort of fellowship with Gentiles. And so God gives him a vision of this sheet coming down with all these animals and take and eat. And Lord, I've never eaten an unclean animal. Take and eat, three times. And then guess what happens? He gets word that there are three men. The vision occurs three times. There are three men that have come from Cornelius. Peter understands that the vision was related to these three men who've come from a leading Gentile, a God-fearing Gentile, one who worshipped in the synagogue, but one who was not a proselyte. He was not a born-again man. Not that he would have been born again if he were a proselyte, but this was a man who was one who feared God, one who prayed often, one who gave generously, and yet was not yet born again. And so these three men come and say, God has told us that you're to come and speak with Cornelius. So the following day, verse 24, they entered Caesarea. And the they is Peter, a number of Jewish believers who came with him from Joppa, and the three men who were from Cornelius. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Now we don't know how many people this is, but you probably imagine we're talking 30, 40, 50 people. You know, his relatives and some of his close friends are there. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Oops, what's he doing worshiping Peter? Well, Peter lifted him up and saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. Now, possibly he thought Peter was an angel. Even so, he shouldn't be worshiping an angel. Possibly he thought this was God incarnate, in which case he should be worshiping him. In any case, Peter is saying, look, I too am a man, don't worship me. It's interesting how far Cornelius comes, because as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. And Peter said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. That was the vision he'd had earlier when he was in Joppa. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. And this is true. This was one of Peter's greatest hours. He has this vision. Immediately the three men are there, and immediately he understands and he obeys and he's ready to go. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. Well, this man is certainly an angel. And said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Notice this. Haven't you heard a lot of people say God doesn't hear the prayers of unbelievers? Well, God heard the prayer of Cornelius. And lots of people say, well, unbelievers can't do righteous acts. Well, his alms were remembered before God. Isaiah told us unbelievers can do righteous acts. Isaiah 64, verse 6, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They're not meritorious, but believers and unbelievers can do righteous things, as we shall see as the story goes on. Send therefore to Joppa, the angel told Cornelius, and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. Notice how he's getting the MapQuest directions. He's got the GPS. He's giving him the zip code, the address. His name is Simon Peter. He's staying with the house of Simon the Tanner. Well, right now he's got enough information. By the sea, plenty of information. And when he comes, he will speak to you. Now, what's interesting is, clearly, Luke is not giving us everything that Cornelius said on that occasion. How do I know that? Because Luke gives us some more information in chapter 11 and verse 14. Hold your place here and look over there. Starting in verse 11, this is such an important event that it's told multiple times. And Acts 11:11, at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. Notice now we know how many brethren he had, exactly six. And we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel. Now we're told that this man is an angel. Standing in his house, who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Notice these words, verse 14. Who will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved. But we're not told that in Acts chapter 10 and verse 32. In verse 32, we're told when he comes, he will speak to you. Why is it that Luke withholds this information until Acts 11:14, that the information he's going to give is regarding salvation, that you and your household can be saved? I believe it's because, first of all, his reader is Theophilus, a born-again person, but secondly, because he's wanting this story to be more dramatic as he's presenting it. He's wanting Theophilus to understand the power of this story, and so he holds off that it's about salvation until after we see what happens. And also, I think this also explains why we're not given all of Peter's sermon to them. That seems to be clear. We don't see the reference to everlasting life. We don't even see any reference to salvation or that in the account. Notice what we see then. Well, let me try to catch up with my slides here. No rituals required. Okay, we're going to come back, but we're going to see the culmination of the sermon is verse 43. So as we walk it through, this is where we're going. And what I want you to think about is what type of forgiveness is Peter speaking of when we get to verse 43, positional or experiential? But let's go back to the previous slide. Okay, in verses 34 to 43, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." No partiality in what? In giving eternal life. In giving salvation. But notice verse 35. This verse is one of the most discussed verses and most confused for many people verses in the New Testament. "But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." There are lots of journal articles, lots of ink has been spilled over this verse, because it sounds like it contradicts John 3:16 or Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It sounds like salvation is by works. It's not by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's not, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting..." It sounds like they've changed John 3:16 to "whoever behaves in Him." But that's not it. So what is Acts 10:35 talking about? I think it goes back to what he just said. God shows no partiality. If there is a person on planet Earth who fears God and who's working righteousness, then God is going to bring them the saving message just like He's bringing it to Cornelius. It doesn't matter if they're in a people group that's never heard the name of Jesus. God will bring the message to them. If there's anyone who fears God and works righteousness, the key words are, of course, is accepted by Him. Accepted by Him doesn't mean has everlasting life. I take it what that means is God then is going to favor them with more light, with more information. We're not told if a person does fear God and works righteousness that 100% of them will actually believe that additional light they receive. What we do say is they're accepted by God, which I take it means He's giving them the truth of the saving message, just as He's doing with Cornelius here and his household. Cornelius is one who feared God. Cornelius is one who has worked righteousness. His alms are an example of working righteousness. A lot of people think, well, how can that be? Well, it's the image of God. God created all of us in the image of God. And the fall marred the image of God, but the fall did not erase the image of God. So that even the unregenerate are capable of doing things which are righteous, which are good. Now, of course, even the regenerate fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Even the regenerate, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. No one's righteousness, believer or unbeliever, has any merit with God. But if a person does fear God and is working righteousness, then God has obligated Himself to bring them more light. Some people say, but wait a minute, Romans 3:11 says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks God." Well, of course, there are righteous people on earth today, people who live righteously, people who have been born again and live righteously. What that verse is saying is, left to our own initiative, there's no one who is righteous. Left to our own initiative, no one seeks God. But remember what Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 32, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all people to Me. I'll draw all men to Me." And so God is in the business of drawing people to Him. And if someone fears God and works righteousness, He's going to give them more drawing, more light. So verse 36, "The words which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all." Now notice how, and I think I have a statement on this, that it's interesting how this entire sermon is really geared toward His Gentile audience. For example, verse 35, God shows no partiality. Verse 35, "In every nation." Well, these people aren't Jews, so what? Every nation. And then also in verse 36, peace through Jesus Christ. That is something certainly that Cornelius wanted and these other people wanted, Gentiles would have wanted. They want to get away from the estrangement that they had experienced with God. Notice verse 36, the universal lordship of Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. He's not just Lord of the Jews. He's Lord of all people, everywhere. And then verse 38 37, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Why mention that? Healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Because this was a common problem in the Gentile world at that time. And so this was something particularly appropriate for them. For God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed hanging on a tree. Which really should say they also killed hanging him on a tree. What's interesting here is he doesn't say on a cross. He says on a tree. Why? Well, because, of course, trees were what was necessary to make the wood for the cross. And ultimately, it can be argued that the scriptures teach that trees are a very important aspect of the whole redemption plan. For example, it was a tree that led to the fall. Right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There is a tree called the tree of life, which was also in the Garden of Eden, which is coming back on the new earth, and it's going to be for fullness of life for those believers who overcome. And there's a tree, which is the means by which God has dealt with the sin problem. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He took away the sin of the world on a tree, on the cross. And so you've got this idea that sin entered the world through a tree. Sin was dealt with through a tree by the Son of God dying on a tree for our sins. And Lewis Berry Chafer liked to say this, in light of the cross, because we're told the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of what? The world? Well, the world is the world. So what Lewis Berry Chafer said is, if you're an unbeliever, you don't have a sin problem. You have a son problem. Because he said, your sin has been dealt with on the cross. As far as a barrier between you and God, that's been taken care of. But if you die not believing in Jesus, you will die eternally because you've not believed in the Son who is the source of life forever. So in any regard, Peter talks about the death of Jesus, and then he talks about the resurrection of Jesus, which we're thinking of this next week in particular, but every week as believers we meet on the Lord's Day. On every Sunday is Resurrection Day. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. Not only raised, but there was plenty of proof. Not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. In other words, this wasn't some phantom. This wasn't some psychological appearance. We ate with him. Remember, Thomas even touched his side, etc. Come here and touch me and see that it's I and I'm no ghost. And so then he says, and he has commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Now here I think we have an example of a very curtailed portion of his preaching. Because there are two judgments of the living and the dead. One is the judgment seat of Christ. One is the great white throne judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is before the millennium, where believers are judged to determine our degree of reward in the kingdom. The great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, 11 to 15, is the judgment of unbelievers to determine their degree of suffering in the lake of fire. But it's interesting that unbelievers are not condemned on the basis of their sin. They're condemned because Revelation 20, verse 15, anyone's name who is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. The basis of condemnation is lack of life, not believing in the Son. And no one is judged by our works to determine our eternal destiny. People are judged by their works to determine rewards in the kingdom or suffering in the lake of fire. And so he refers to Jesus as judge. And by the way, this is also a theme we see elsewhere in the book of Acts. For example, in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, and Acts 24, 25. In both of those places, that Jesus has been appointed judge, that he's coming again as judge of the world. Now, the purpose of this is not for people to say, well, therefore I need to work harder so that I can somehow make it into the kingdom. The point is to recognize that if I don't believe in this one, I won't have everlasting life, and I will appear before him as judge to determine a degree of suffering forever. Of course, even if I believe in him, I will also appear to him as he will be my judge. But again, the purpose is not to determine my eternal destiny. It's to determine my degree of reward in the kingdom. So finally then, verse 43 is the culmination of the message. To him, that is Jesus, all the prophets witness. What prophets? All the prophets witness. Well, that's the Old Testament prophets. All the Old Testament prophets were looking up to the Messiah and talking about Messiah. Starting with Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18, when Moses talks about a prophet like me that God is going to raise up, referring to Jesus. David wrote repeatedly about Jesus in the Psalms. And all of the prophets were writing about Messiah, about his death, about his resurrection, about his rule and his reign. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Notice that they witness that through his name, all who believe in him receive the remission of sins. So the idea that somehow Old Testament people didn't realize that it was simply by faith in Messiah that a person had the remission of sins and everlasting life is wrong. But notice what is promised here is remission of sins. Well, the question I asked a moment ago is, what type of forgiveness is this, positional or experiential? Most people think this is the positional forgiveness that's spoken of, for example, in Colossians 2. He's taken the certificate of debt out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Or Hebrews 10, he remembers our sins no more. Or the Old Testament, he separates him as far as the east and the west. They think that's what's involved. I think this is actually a reference to experiential forgiveness. This builds on what I talked about Friday night on Acts 2:38 and Acts 22:16, that Jews who were guilty of having crucified the Messiah, in order to have fellowship forgiveness, had to be baptized and repent. They were born again simply by faith, but they had to be baptized and repent to receive fellowship forgiveness. But that's not true with these Gentiles. And that's not true, of course, now. It was only a short time when that was the case for the Palestinian Jews. And I would argue the remission of sins here is fellowship with God. In other words, the good news we have is at the moment of faith, we start the Christian life with a clean slate. Now, I know this is hard to think of, but try to think of it this way. What if you started the Christian life with all your previous sins on your account in terms of fellowship with God? And the only way you could gain fellowship with God was somehow to try to remember every sin you'd ever committed and to confess them all. Well, we'd all be toast. I mean, we couldn't remember or come up with all those sins. We'd be decades trying to figure out everything we did, and we'd be obsessed about this, etc. But the point is, these Gentiles began the Christian life with a clean slate. And as long as they confess their sins, 1 John 1:9, they can remain in fellowship with God. Notice there's no sinner's prayer here. I think I've got a got a, as I mentioned, compare Acts 2.38, Acts 22.16. This is different. They receive the remission of sins simply by faith. And there's no sinner's prayer. There's no aisle walking. You know, Peter doesn't say, come on down. Right? Peter doesn't say, here's a prayer I'd like you to pray. Peter doesn't say, I'd like you to confess your sins. Peter doesn't say, you need to come up and publicly confess Christ. Instead, what we find is that, well, also there's no baptism prior to the new birth. In fact, we're going to see that they're permitted to be baptized because they're already born again. There's no commitment required. There's no post-salvation works required. Peter doesn't say, now wait a minute, you've got to do some works to stay saved. You've got to do some works to prove you're saved. Nothing but faith alone in Christ alone. Now, we looked at the beginning, before we started in the scripture reading, at Acts chapter 15, verses 7 to 11. Let's hold our place here and look there. Because I believe that what Peter is telling us in Acts 15 informs us some of what he said in Acts 10 that we don't have. Peter is speaking before the Jerusalem Council. And he says, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. What's he talking about? He's talking about Cornelius and his household. Obviously, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, but the first one sent to the Gentiles is Peter. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. We'll be looking at that in a moment. And made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? That yoke would be they've got to keep the law of Moses to be sanctified. Some were saying, in verse 5, some were saying that you had to do this to be sanctified. In verse 1, some were saying you had to keep the law of Moses to even be saved. And Peter's saying, wait a minute, no, our fathers weren't able to bear that, we're not able to bear that. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. This suggests that what Peter preached to them was clearly a sufficient information about salvation. Of course, they were told this. Now, why don't we see the word salvation or everlasting life here? Well, it's possible that they didn't need it because they had been told, Acts 11:14, he will tell you words by which you and your household must be saved. And when he said it's simply by faith that we receive the remission of sins, they got that he was talking about salvation, that remission occurred at the moment you were saved. But it's also possible, I would say probable, that he preached eternal life to them. Remember in Acts chapter 4 we looked at earlier when they're released, and Acts chapter 5, they're to go preach the message of this life to people. And so it's pretty clear, I would say, that he preached that. The results of Peter's sermon is verses 44 to 48, and it's hard for us to realize today how amazing this is. But try to look at it from the standpoint of the Jewish brethren that were there. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. While Peter was still preaching, what does this tell us? This tells us that if you are sharing your faith with someone and you tell them that Jesus said, he who believes in me has everlasting life, and they believe that, that it's too late to try to get them to pray some prayer to be born again because they've already got it. It was too late at this point for Peter to say, why don't you come forward and the counselors will meet with you? They don't need any counselors to meet with them. They've already believed in Jesus. They already have everlasting life. More than that, they've already received the Spirit. And so it says, the Spirit fell upon all those who received the word. And those of the circumcision, these are Jewish believers, circumcised Jewish believers, who believed, these are believing Jews, were astonished. They're not astonished because these people are born again. They're astonished because these people have received the Spirit just as they have. They think, sure, Gentiles can be born again, but they certainly can't receive the Spirit, they certainly can't be part of the church on equal footing with us. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. That's what amazed them. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Just like we saw in Acts chapter 2, God gives the same signs with these Gentiles, that they're speaking in tongues and glorifying God. And then Peter answered. Notice this. This is a rather comical question. Can anyone forbid water? He's talking to his six Jewish believers, that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. In other words, these Gentiles want to be baptized. Peter wants to baptize them, but he's saying, wait a minute, anybody going to raise, it's kind of like a wedding ceremony. Anyone know any cause where these two shouldn't be married? He's saying, anyone knows why these people shouldn't take the first step of discipleship and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? Can anyone forbid water for them to be baptized? The answer is no, because they've received the Spirit just as the apostles had. And notice in this case, baptism occurs after they receive the Spirit, not before. You can't read verse 47 or 45, 44, 45, and 46 without seeing that they received the Spirit before they underwent Christian baptism. But that's the opposite of Acts 2:38. Why? Because there's a transition, as I've argued. Acts 2:38, the people were born again before they were baptized, but they didn't receive the Spirit until after they were baptized, because these were Palestinian Jews who had been guilty of crucifying the Messiah. But now here, these are not Palestinian Jews. They're not Jews at all. They weren't guilty of crucifying the Messiah. And so they receive the remission of sins, and they receive the Spirit, eternal life, the whole package. R-I-B-S, regeneration, indwelling, baptizing, sealing, all at the moment that they believe. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they stayed, and they asked him to stay a few days. And so what you have is a number of applications. First of all, no rituals are required for the new birth. Secondly, have in your worldview a world view. In any nation, whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted by Him. That's true of Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists. If a person in any religion is genuinely fearing God and is working righteousness and seeking God, then God is going to bring them more light. And you hear stories all the time of Buddhists or Hindus or Muslims who come to faith in Christ. Why is it that some do and some don't? Well, it's because the ones who do believe the saving message when they hear it, and the ones who don't, don't. It's at least conceivable that some of those who are actually hearing the saving message are ones who fear God and they're working righteousness in a limited sense, but they don't respond to the light because they've been brainwashed by their religion. Realize we start the Christian life with forgiveness. That's a big deal. We don't have to be baptized to start the Christian life with forgiveness. We don't have to undergo some ritual. And we realize we stay forgiven via the confession of our sins, 1 John 1:9. What? I didn't do that now. Save me, Paul. Put me back in the loop again, can you? Okay. Well, we can go without this, but I was right in... What? Are you blowing the whistle on me? That was Ed, okay. All right, we're back. Now, I'm just going to... Okay. It was right about here. Baptism should be the first step in discipleship. Notice these people are baptized right away. Not because that was necessary to be born again. They're already born again, but as a step of discipleship. God hears the prayers of unbelievers. Remember? Your prayer is ascended to God. Anybody that says God doesn't hear the prayers of unbelievers either believes God's not omniscient, or they understand hearing to mean favorably inclined toward, which oftentimes that is what hearing means in Scripture when it talks about God hears something. But why wouldn't God be favorably inclined toward the prayers of unbelievers if those unbelievers are responding to His drawing? Of course they would. Okay. I give up on that one. All right. In terms of the other applications, I would urge that everyone realize that the unsaved person can indeed respond to God. Calvinists say, oh, the unbeliever's like a rock, can't respond at all, the Reformed theologian. No. Cornelius is a perfect example of that. And finally, share your faith as you have opportunity. God sent Peter to these people. God can use you to reach people. And we all know accounts of how people have come to faith in Christ from a wide variety of backgrounds, and one thing they all have in common is they came to faith in Christ. But how they got there, it's a wide variety of ways and means and people that God used in our lives. But the point is, you can be the person. You may not be the person that they actually believe when you're sharing the message with them, but you can be one of the people that lead them along the way, or you may be the person that they believe when you share it as well. In conclusion, the Church of Jesus Christ is for all people. Jews, oh, here we go. Ed turned it down, but that's, everybody's glad I'm done. Jews and for Gentiles. I have a young man that started working for me, and we needed to get an administrative assistant, so about a month ago he called one of the local junior colleges to see if we could put an ad in their system for getting someone. And he said, the reason I'm calling to ask if you can do that is because we're a confessional organization and we have doctrinal affirmation that anyone who works here has to agree with. And she said, oh, I don't think that would be a problem. But then she thought for a second and said, are there any rituals required? Any religious rituals required? That was the wrong thing to ask Kyle. He's real quick on his feet. So he said, well, no, except for the fact we do require staff to sacrifice small animals. So there's this big gasp on the other end of the line. So then he says, again, mistake, but we give them an apron. Double gasp. I'm just kidding. And then, whew. Now, we didn't get many resumes from that site, so I'm not sure if that lady had something to do with it. But the point is, just like there are no rituals required for people to work at our organization, in the same way there are no rituals required for people to be born again. Unfortunately, Christianity is laced with rituals that tell people you've got to do this to be saved or to stay saved. But that's not what we find in the Scriptures. Those are man-made rules trying to keep people in line. God has plenty of ways to motivate those who are eternally secure and who know it to follow Him and to obey Him. He disciplines disobedience. He rewards obedience. He's going to evaluate our lives, the Lord Jesus, after this life is over. We don't need to somehow change the saving message as though it requires all kinds of rituals. So what we see in this passage is beautiful and it's wonderful. It's the message that simply by faith in Jesus, people are saved once and for all and have everlasting life. Well, we have maybe just a couple of minutes for any questions. If you have a question, we can go ahead and take those. Any comments or questions about this passage? And don't forget, we're going to be having the carry-in dinner in about 10 minutes. More like 20 minutes? 30 minutes? Okay. In a while. Paul has got some announcements. Anybody? Any questions? Okay, let's close in prayer then. Father, we thank you so much for the free gift of everlasting life, and I pray that each one here would know that with certainty, that they have life that can never be lost, because that's what Jesus promises. He who lives and believes in me shall never die, the Lord Jesus promised. And we thank you we can believe that promise. We look forward to your soon return, Lord Jesus. How we long to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray in your matchless name. Amen.